Good morning. We welcome everyone here to the worship of God Almighty at this hour. We do appreciate our visitors and those that have traveled a good piece perhaps to be here. We're going to be picking up with our study of Samson this morning. Last time we had a sermon about his earlier years, as it were. And we're going to see here how his story, recorded there in Judges chapters 13 through 16, is a very powerful one for all of us. There's much that we can learn from as to what to not do, more so than what to do. We're never told in Scripture that Samson was a gargantuan giant of a man. He wasn't necessarily a big, burly football player. He never lettered, apparently. He was just a garden variety Jew that was a Nazarite. Special, to be sure, a son of promise to Manoah and his wife. For Mrs. Manoah had been barren prior to Samson. The given name was Samson, meaning son child. And one is certainly left to wonder that, as she would, Manoah's wife here would sing to her baby, as mothers often inclined are to do so, if she sang one of the first versions of "You Are My Sunshine." Of course, it would have sounded very different. But we find here that Samson would have looked more or less pretty ordinary. When you study Samson from an intelligent point of view, that is, when you don't let Cecil B. DeMille, the director of his movie, set your mind, you let Scripture just speak for itself, you find that he said, "Cut off my hair and I shall be just like any other man." Chapter 16, verse 17 records that. I'm convinced he did not look all that different. It was the mighty power of God that came mightily upon him that allowed him to accomplish his superhuman feats and to accomplish his victories. But this judge had to learn reliance on God. It went to his head that he happened to have all the power. It went to his head that he possessed all of this might and that he had all of this ability. And in the end, he proved to be quite powerless. Muhammad Ali, the famed boxer, was in an airplane. And the flight attendant said, "Mr. Ali, you must fasten your seatbelt at this time." And Muhammad said, "Superman doesn't need a seatbelt." And she looked at him and replied, "Yes, and Superman doesn't need a plane either." Samson was one who thought himself to be self-sufficient, much like perhaps Ali had thought of himself. But Samson, to be sure, was not. You find the very first words of Samson recorded there in chapter 14, verse number 2. Did you ever consider what these words were? What are the very first words out of his mouth that we have written here? He says, "I have seen a woman." Just underline those five words right there. "I have seen a woman." And that pretty much sums up his life. He saw a body, he did not see a personality or character. To be sure, he did not see a godly woman among the Philistines. Beauty was just skin deep for Samson. So it's no surprise that by the time we get over to the 16th chapter, there in chapter 16, verse number 1, the record tells you that Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. It's no surprise that he's ultimately here playing around with a trashy harlot. We noted in our first study that Samson disregarded God's marital plan. He distorted his purpose and what it was that he was supposed to be doing here. And I'm convinced also that as we look at all of this, that he defiled his purity very greatly. You see, this man, this once mighty man of God, is here with an unnamed harlot in chapter 16. And later on, he's going to be with another named Delilah. They're different women. Remember what I had mentioned in the first study, that sin that starts out small does not end that way. The devil is a liar. He never says to a young woman, "Hey, you see that girl with venereal disease, that woman with the sunken eyes and the faded look, you see that woman with a child out of wedlock, that woman who is destitute and broken, I'm going to make you like that woman." No, he won't tell that to a young girl who is tempted to sacrifice her purity on the altar of some man's lust. He just says, "Oh, it's not so bad. Why, everybody today is doing it. I mean, even the government will tell you how to do it." The devil never says to a boy, "You see that old drunkard in the gutter who can't hold his hands steady, who can't hold down a job, I'm going to make you like him." The devil never says that. He says, rather, "Check this out. Men of distinction drink this. Why, everybody at a party does this." Sin starts small, but it does not end small. Samson's parents had been praying for him. His daddy gave him over to God's service to do the work of God. He was a Nazarite, which meant that he was to be different, even among the different people of God. But he's sleeping with trash. "Samson, can't you see?" No, he was blind long before they put his eyes out. And some have suggested that he went in search of fulfillment because his wife-to-be was given to another and ultimately killed. But whatever the specific case, we need to learn what really and truly every unmarried young person ought to learn. And that is to wait on the Lord. If I might use the reference there from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. We are to wait on the Lord. But Samson did not want to wait on the Lord, or he did not want to accept what the Lord had to offer among the Lord's people. And this then becomes the source of his downfall, ultimately. His heart, which he had given over to Philistine women. He knew the law of God better, but he cast it aside. Well, let's go ahead and pick up now with our reading here. We're going to be in chapter 15. The Bible here says in chapter 15, and this, mind you, is just after Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. The record declares, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, you're looking at about the time of May or June, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Men today might bring flowers and chocolate. But this was the way you did business back then. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Now, Samson had married a Philistine woman, but he left out of anger. He left her when he discovered that she had revealed the answer to his riddle, his little conundrum. And rather than properly pay off the debt that he had incurred, he went and killed 30 Philistines to pay off that debt. And he goes then back to Manoah. He goes back to his father, for so the record declares that there, as you look back up in verse number 19 of chapter 14. He went back up to his father's house. You see, Samson here had a lot to learn. And he happened to be pretty immature. Now, when you take a good glance at this here, we know that he made a mistake in marrying this girl. But now he believes that he made a mistake in leaving this girl. And do not forget, actually, here that he did not make a mistake in leaving her, for the Bible was very clear, the Bible was very explicit, that the Jewish people were not to marry the heathen, the unbelieving pagans. But at least now in his mind, he's thinking he made the gravest of mistakes here. And so let's just now look at it here from this angle, if we might. Because there's much that we can learn here, actually, about the topic of marriage. That if one wants their marriage to succeed, you have to stay and work on your marriage. But that's precisely why this couple here seems doomed at the outset. They're not on the same page. They don't quite have the very same priorities. And when trouble starts to brew, and trouble will come about, who do they go to? They go back to their own. They go back to their own daddy, where they had been raised. You see, Samson returns to his father, and this girl is married off to another by her father. The girl's father gives her away to Samson's best man, presumably believing that unless the marriage had been consummated, it was not officially a marriage. But let's go ahead and focus now here on Samson and his whole demeanor. Samson was pretty spoiled, just to be blunt. He must have been used to getting whatever he wanted and when he wanted it at that. So he's basically saying, now I've changed my mind here, and everything is going to work out because I say it's going to work out because that's what Samson wants. And there's people like this today. They happen to be rather selfish and self-absorbed, and they can't quite cope when things just don't go smoothly for them. They might be close to having a meltdown. And when one or both are selfish in a marriage, it's hard to have a healthy marriage. Women are to be taught to love their husbands. Titus chapter 2, verse 4. But unfortunately, many end up just loving themselves. Husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 declares such. But many men will end up not appreciating their wives as they ought to many times. We see the immaturity of Samson certainly emerging. He seems to honestly believe that when he happens to be over a matter, well, then everyone else should follow suit and be over it as well. But that is not realistic. That is not the real world. You can't just throw a tantrum. You can't just have a big powwow. You can't just talk ugly to your spouse. And then when your anger subsides and you say sorry, you can't be assuming, well, all right, now we're all in the clear and everybody is over this. Some end up getting angry when others are not over it as quickly as they happen to be. And one of the fundamental lessons I think we have to learn right here is that this is precisely why one should not let the sun go down on their wrath. You do not leave in a fit of anger and rage and disappear for days and weeks and months, not if you are hopeful that your marriage will stand the test of time. Samson here lacked rather basic common sense. Well, the father-in-law tries to save the day. He says, look, over here now. I've got the younger sister. And don't you know, she happens to be fairer. That's the way it's put there in the King James Version. Isn't she better? Samson knew better than that. And the father knew better than that. One was Rachel and the other was Leah. And his father-in-law tries to play like Laban here and say, let's go for that old switcheroo. So Samson is frustrated with that. A boy may not be attracted to a girl, and so it should not be forced to have them together, or vice versa. A girl may not be attracted to a certain boy, and so others would do well to just stay out of that rather than have emotions run high. And so he says, this time I'm going to be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. That's there in verse number 3 of chapter 15. But in his mind, he's not thinking if, he's thinking when. He's already made up his mind. It's already settled as far as he is concerned. It reminds me a little of that proverb out there in the Middle East that the blood is not yet dry. And so there is a cycle of violence that just seems to continue to turn. And it goes there on its revolutions. A complete revolution will occur there, and then another revolution will occur, and another one. That cycle just keeps spinning on until the end of time, because someone has to try and get even Stephen, as it were. Now, yes, God was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, yes, but Samson is going to be destroying the land of the people that really had nothing to do with this particular matter, with the specific problem in hand. Instead of punishing the father-in-law, he punishes Philistines who were innocent in this particular matter. Let's read about it here in verse number 4 of chapter 15. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. You can't help but wonder how animal rights activists would feel about this one right here. It's cruelty, for sure, but he has a point that he wants to make. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The very thing that she had sought to avoid earlier was precisely what had happened to her. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, which is to say that this was very complete here. When you think there about the hip, you're looking at mobility. You're looking at motion. When you're looking at the thigh, you're talking about power, the ability to spring into action. He destroyed their mobility. He destroyed their power. It says here, "Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam." Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." There, my friends, you have that cycle of violence. The Philistines say there at the end of verse number 10, "We're going to do to him as he has done to us." And Samson replies in this manner there at the end of verse 11, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." That happens to be his excuse. But let me ask you, where is the golden rule in all of that? How does that run? Do unto others as they have done unto you? No, not at all. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is the rule that is going to work best in life, in the world, and in any relationship that we sustain. An eye for an eye is going to leave the whole world blind if there's just no stopping point in that. If we have the rule of the Philistines in our practice, or the rule of Samson here in our practice, are we ever going to be satisfied? No, we'll never be content. Someone gives you an insult and you're going to insult them back. Well, you have that then as your reward. That's what you were hoping to accomplish, but it doesn't stop there. And it can often just spin right out of control. Sooner or later, one will have to learn to turn the other cheek. I find it interesting that what he says there at the end of verse 7 is that after all of this, I'm going to cease. All right, this is going to be the end all. This is going to settle the whole dispute now. it's going to be over. Why? Because I say it will be over. But no, it was just getting started, wasn't it? And who was the true instigator behind all of this? Samson had no one to blame but himself, because it went back there to a stupid bet or wager. In doing all of that there, he endangered his wife and her family. And when he finds that his wife has been given to another, he burns up fields and vineyards and olive groves, affecting the well-being of Philistine families who had nothing to do with his bride being given over to another. Now the Philistines come demanding Samson. Samson has put the people of Judah in jeopardy, or so they interpret it, at least that way. And what this might indeed teach us then is that something that we personally view as small, something that we perceive to be rather insignificant or minor, can become a problem of enormous magnitude. It just snowballs out of control. Can you imagine here, just for a moment, Samson attempting to explain all of this with the people of Judah, who are now trying to have a word with him? Oh, well, you see here, here's why they're thinking to do you harm. Here's why they're ready to kill you all. It all started back with a little gambling debt that I had incurred. There's just no wonder that the people here lose respect for him. It's no wonder he has to say to his own people, there in verse number 12, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." They're basically thinking at this stage, enough is enough. We are tired of these shenanigans. Look at that there in verse number 12. "But they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.' Then Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves.'" Here the people were ready and willing to just give up Samson, because Samson was not really worth keeping. The way he had conducted himself, he'd become very much like a grief of mind to his own nation. How do we conduct ourselves in this world? When we die, and die we shall, will we be missed? Will we be remembered for good? Or will we be remembered for a bad life? Samson does not have a wonderful track record so far. But you know, really and truly, one might also make this particular observation. The case could be presented that the nation was weak here too. They had a weak leader, if Samson was at this particular time serving in the capacity as a leader. And they were in turn then as a weak nation. The leadership must not have been very strong at all. What happened to the days of Gideon, when Gideon came with 300 Israelites and killed 120,000 of God's enemies? 120,000 Midianites. Now you've got 3,000 Israelites, not 300, like it was with Gideon, but 3,000, 10 times as many, standing up against just 1,000 of God's enemies. For so we're going to see that that happens to be their number. And they're scared to death. What are we going to do here? They're trembling. They're ready to fall to pieces. Samson had not taught the people to have faith in God. And the people, ultimately, did not present much faith in God. Samson was fooling around on the job. Let's finish out the chapter here. Verse 13. "So they spoke to him, saying, 'No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you.' And they bound him with two new ropes." These would be strong, sturdy ropes, fresh ones. "And brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. It's be like snow there under the hot burning sun. Wax that is melting. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi, which is to say jawbone height. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. And water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is to say, spring of the collar, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now this is one of the most iconic parts of Samson's story. Can you just imagine him here? And when you look at all of this here, do not forget that there was an earlier judge by the name of Shamgar. And the Bible tells you there of Shamgar, the only matter that it ever tells you about his judgeship was that he had killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And we might say, well, that's a rather interesting weapon to use, a metal rod with spikes on it, used to drive animals. That's back there in chapter 3, verse 31 of the book of Judges. That's all that's told you about his time here. But Samson appears to have the one up on him, for he killed not just 600 Philistines, but 1,000, and not with an ox goad, but with the jawbone of a donkey. But now let me ask you here, and let's be perfectly honest. Does Samson here, after this great victory is wrought, does he immediately and instinctively give glory to God? I'm of the mind that the answer is a resounding no. He seems to take glory to himself first. And then when he is about to die, oh, that's when he glorifies God. He is rather just giving glory to the jawbone or just taking it to himself initially. So what I see here is that it looks as though God is teaching him a lesson. Samson is about to die of thirst. And for the very first time in his entire narrative, you read about him calling upon God. Is that not interesting? It's when the prodigal son was in a pit, so to speak, there in the pigsty, that he felt that he had no other place to go to, no other one to turn to than God. He had to come to himself. Now, Samson here had made a play on words. The Hebrew words for heap and donkey are very similar. It's hamor and hamar. And it's as though his declaration is turned into like a boastful chant. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. It's become like a victory song. And who happens to be glorified in it? He's telling this to himself over and over and over again. I have done it. Where is God in all of that? It's not as though he is saying, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." That's not the number that he picked out. He's saying, "This one can be credited to me." And what is very interesting to me is that Samson here now, killing 1,000, oh, how he went to work there with that jawbone, and during the whole time he's thinking, "No one can beat me. No one can beat me. No one. and what's going to do him in here is not a mighty Philistine warrior, but rather the want of a single drop of water that he does not have. God is still very much in control. God had given him this victory, and God was going to insist that Samson not take glory to himself, but rather that he give it back to God. After being dried out like a raisin in the sun, then he sings a different song here. That place, Ramath Lehi, meant jawbone height. So he was praising the jawbone there. But after his near-death experience, dying of deprivation and dehydration, he calls the name of the place En-Hakkor, which means spring of the collar, focusing on how it was that now he's calling on God. But two, all of this had been done with what? With the fresh jawbone of a donkey. What does that tell you? That tells you that this is an animal that had very recently died. The bone was not brittle. It was going to be very sturdy. It likely still had blood on it, but don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Once again, Samson is contacting a corpse, a dead animal, even as he had done so with that lion that he had slain and later retrieved honey there from the carcass. Samson is contacting the dead in violation of the laws of the Jews, in violation of the laws of a Nazarite, which he was to abide by. He could have done all of this with his bare hands, but he decided to get a weapon there among the bones of this animal. This may well indicate God's punishment to a degree. Well, look here at chapter 16, just the first few verses. It says, "Now Samson went to Gaza." We're looking at Philistine territory once again. "And saw a harlot there and went into her." When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, back there in the territory of Judah. Well, it told us here that he went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. His eyes always seem to be getting him into trouble. Do we allow our eyes to get us into trouble? I want you to underline two words in that verse there, that verse alone there in verse number 1. He went and saw. He went and saw. He was going places he shouldn't have been, and he was looking at people he should have turned away from. And is this not a reason why we teach our little ones, our precious baby boys and girls, that beautiful song, "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For there's a Father up above, and He's looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go, or little eyes, what you see." Samson's weakness was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that can be our weakness too. That's the story of humanity, is it not? He made a mistake with one Philistine girl, but does he learn from that? He makes another mistake with another Philistine girl, and this time it happens to be worse because she is a harlot. It reminds me of what the wise man tells us, that though you grind a fool with a pestle and mortar, still his foolishness is not removed from him. It's a little like the parents that would be pleading, say, with their daughter, not to fall for the bad boy who's the leader of the pack in the biker gang and who happens to have 1,000 tattoos and piercings and happens to be on drugs, and she goes for him anyway. She loses her purity. She gets used and gets hurt, and guess what? She happens to be ready for biker dude number 2. Some, sadly, almost seem hardwired to make poor choices. This was Samson. He had to have known that his fellow Jews would not have been happy with this, So what does he do? He leaves the country there to engage in this indiscretion, rationalizing it in some way. But it's not going to cut it with God. Your sins will find you out. Numbers 32, verse 23. We can't hide from God. God sees it all, and all of this is recorded for our reading today. Now, Samson here. A trap has been laid for him. But in the end, who's going to be looking bad? It's going to be the Philistines. What does he do here? He pulls up this gate, this megaton gate, and he carries it. Now we're talking bar and all. He carries it on his shoulders, what would be a distance of about 20 miles, up to about 20 miles. Maybe you've seen some of those world's strongest men competitions, and there they have great barrels or boulders that may weigh a few hundred pounds, and the object of the game is to lift all of that there and to carry it several feet and then put it down. And you see how they're grunting and they're sweating and they're perspiring and they're heaving and they're huffing and they're puffing, and off they go. But no one, and I mean no one, could do what Samson did here. But look at this. What is it all about? Is it not to make a gag of it all? He's saying, look, here is the defensive fortification. Here happen to be the gates of the city of Gaza. And oh, by the way, they're in Israelite territory right here now. He's not taking his work very serious. Everything seems to be much like a joke to him. And what you're going to see here, and we're going to be talking in detail about it, is that there is going to be a heavy price that is exacted from Samson. He is going to be learning firsthand about the high cost of low living. You're looking at a sad case of vanishing values here. But sin, while it can start out small, it always takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. And we're going to see just how much of a tragedy unfolds here in the life and times of Samson. If Samson had just decided, after having taken the gates of this great city over there to Israelite territory, to just stay put in Israelite territory and to focus on God and doing God's work, there would have been a happier ending, I'm convinced. But, like a moth going to the flame, he feels a strong connection with the world. He has one hand there on God, but he also has one hand there on the world. He has divided loyalty, divided interests. And that's going to come back to bite him. We have to understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're going to have to choose one or the other. For the way of the transgressor is hard. And we're always going to reap what it is that we have sown. Samson, though the Spirit of the Lord would come mightily upon him, he was often sowing to the flesh, and of the flesh he would reap corruption. But let us look at ourselves here. If indeed we have begun in the Spirit by becoming a New Testament Christian, let us press on in the work of God. Let us do God's work in God's way, for then God will be well pleased with us, and we can have a greater testimony to leave to others. Let's conduct ourselves in such a way that we're going to be missed here, missed most especially by the faithful among God's people. What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? We hope that if you're not a Christian this morning, that you'd become one this hour, that you'd believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that you'd repent of your sin, turn things around, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. raised to walk in newness of life with a clean slate, a fresh start. If we can be of help then toward that end, we ask that you come to the front while together we stand now and sing.